Today we're going to talk about the subject, sin in the camp, and we're going to turn to the book of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we'll be looking at a verse or two in that chapter in a moment. You know, the events of the Battle of Jericho were doubtless at that point when they occurred, some of the most glorious in the history of an emerging nation that we call Israel. A group of ragtag soldiers, previously relatively untested in battle, had taken the great fortress of Jericho. And of course, that through the miraculous intervention of God, causing the great walls of the city to fall down flat, as the Bible says. So you can imagine how high they were, those people, after that battle. No doubt they fought or they felt that they were unstoppable. The land was sure to be theirs with little resistance, and the Canaanites' hearts were melting before them. But on this, the day of their greatest triumph, a thing happened which brought their confidence back down to the level of reality. I want to take you to chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says there, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And so out of the great host of Hebrew soldiers, only one yielded to the temptation that caused him to steal what was God's. The people had been carefully warned not to touch anything. It was not theirs, it was God's. Everything was dedicated to the Lord. Just one man did that. And we need to never forget that principle. All but one of the people were obedient and loyal to God and did exactly what God said to do. That's what's sort of surprising to us when we read this passage. And the point of the message is to learn that even one sinner can have a devastating effect upon the whole body of God's people. And the effects will be felt by one and all, as they were in this case. Felt by the innocent, and of course ultimately felt by the guilty. And so I want to note some of the points that this noble chapter of God's Word has to say to us. First of all, I want you to appreciate the fact that the text tells us that sin was in the camp of God's people. Even though it was small, relatively, we might call it insignificant, in the sense that it was not the case that all the people disobeyed God, or that most of the people disobeyed God, or even that a lot of the people disobeyed God, because none of those things happened. Only one man disobeyed God. And so modern readers, when they read this, they often recoil at what they see. The stern discipline that is meted out in this and other cases where sin entered into the camp of God's people. And when we read this, we've got to ask ourselves, what is it that God is trying to teach us? What is it that God is trying to give us in the way of lessons and messages here? So let's read a little bit of the text. Chapter 7, verse 11. Israel had sinned. They broke my covenant that I commanded them by taking some of the things that I had been turned over to destruction. They have stolen. They have been deceitful. They have stored what they stole among their own belongings. Now you'll notice that the they that is used does not mean that all the people corporately did it. It only means that all the people corporately were responsible for the fault. Because the group did not do it, just one man did it. But corporately, all were responsible. Because God gave the commandment to the whole of the people. They have stolen. They have been deceitful. They have stored what they stole among their own belongings. The Israelites have been unable to stand before their enemies. They're turning their backs and running from their enemies because they themselves have been turned over to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy these things that have been turned over to destruction. By the way, that's the language that God uses as he describes the various things that the silver and the gold and the metallic objects within the city that God had said were turned over to destruction, banned, as some versions translate it. Turned over to destruction or curse. So get up and sanctify the people. Tell them, sanctify yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, because this is what the Lord God of Israel says. There are things that are turned over to destruction among you, Israel. You won't be able to defeat your enemies until you remove what has been turned over to destruction. The stolen items were still amongst the people, buried and hid amongst them. And so all the people corporately bore the responsibility. Now the sad truth is that too few of us today appreciate the ugliness and the malevolence of sin, but God does. And I would venture to say that Israel, before this happened, perhaps themselves did not have full cognizance of what it was exactly that was meant by this sort of thing. But they did there that day. They came to understand it. We ourselves, we have grown too accustomed, too acclimated to the presence of sin. It's all around us. And so some of us have come not to mind it too much, not even to pay it much attention anymore, even when it occurs within the church. God takes a different perspective on sin, though. He sees it much like you or I would view rotting flesh. We hold our noses, we turn our faces, we try to remove it from our presence. And God looks at sin the same way that we would of something that stinks and is terrible to behold. So if sin is in our camp today, we can be sure that the Lord sees it no differently today than he did back then in the days of Joshua. And that's why we study a thing like that, is because we must be sure not to fall into that circumstance. And we learn that sin defeats God's people. You see, the next step in taking the land for Israel was to capture the unimpressive city of Ai. Now, this is an interesting thing. Last week, our brother said he wasn't sure exactly how the word Ai is to be pronounced. Well, it's to be pronounced Ai. But actually, it occurs in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, this way. It doesn't occur as Ai. It occurs as Ha-Ai. Every time you see it, it's Ha-Ai. Now, the reason it's that it has that is because the article the is Ha. Ha-Ai. The Ai. Now, why? Because the word Ai itself means ruin. A ruin. The ruin. Now think about that. The city of Ai was called the ruin. You're going to go attack. Now you've just attacked the royal city of Jericho, and the walls fell down in front of you. Here's a city that doesn't even have walls because it's a ruin. Its great days are behind itself. And yet you attack this place and you take a drubbing. And that's exactly what Israel did in this case. So it's really sort of a sad story, is it not? That these people in the grandeur of one day is the pity of the next. Archaeological investigators have done work at this site. And by the way, I don't know if you can see that very plainly, but in the background is an aerial photograph of the actual site of Ai. I don't know whether you can see it very well. Maybe you'd like to see it closer up on this screen afterward. But the point is, that's what the place looked like. It's just a hill. And in those days, I'm sure it had, you know, it wasn't exactly what it is today, which is nothing but a hill with nothing but ruins there. And a lot of people thought that it got that name in later years, but no, apparently it's had that for a long time, because the place was not very impressive from earliest times. And yet they were not able to beat this place. It was so paltry that Joshua felt that maybe 2,000 or 3,000 men could easily take it without requiring that the entire army make the trek up into that rough country where the town stood. But he was wrong. On that particular day, 2,000 or 3,000 men could not take it. The Bible says that the people were thwarted in their efforts to capture the place, and that 36 Israelite men lay dead at the city of the gate, at the city gate, when the battle was gone and over. To make matters even worse, the Bible says that the people of Ai had, and I quote, chased them from before the gate and caused them to flee the battle altogether. They turned tail and ran. You remember what God said to his people in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7? The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. What happened? What went wrong? Well, you see, he had also sternly warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways from before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 28, 25. The point is that sin has always brought defeat in its various manifestations to the people of God. Often we are defeated in our plans because of our sins. Sins which God has neither forgotten nor forgiven. And we must be careful of such things. The third reality that dawned upon many of these people that day was the fact that sin has a tendency to dispirit God's people. There have been times when each and every one of us has woken up and we feel dispirited. Inevitably, something bad happened the day before. You open your eyes, the sun is shining like perhaps it was yesterday, and perhaps it's warm outside, nice outdoors. The rest of the family is happy, but you're sad and morose because of something that happened yesterday. You see, all memory of the glory days of the victory at Jericho was now gone. Despite the grand promises of God, Israel had fled from before their enemies. Something was definitely wrong here. Either God had not kept his promise, that's unthinkable, or else something was wrong with Israel, which was altogether possible. Either way, the result was the same. Israel was dispirited and depressed, as one might imagine. Confidence, pride, all those things had turned into insecurity. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 5, listen carefully. Therefore, because of these events, the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became as water. You see, sin and its results have always brought God's people into the depths of despair. Do you remember the words of King David after he had committed his sin? In chapter 51 of Psalm, verse 10, the Bible says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why is he saying that? Because he's desperate, isn't he? He's in despair. He said, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sin does that to people. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. That's what happens when people sin. But there's another thing that's obvious here also, and that's that God's people were unaware of the sin on account of the fact that, again, not everybody was involved in it. In fact, not even many were involved in it. In fact, only one was involved in it. But it was there, and it happened nonetheless. Joshua's reaction to the events of Ai are marked by total exasperation. The distinguished leader did not know what was wrong. You know why he didn't know what was wrong? Because he had no part in it. He hadn't done it. You know why he was unaware? He had not participated, either consciously or unconsciously or subconsciously or any other consciously. He had no part at all in the thing. He was totally oblivious to the fact that it happened. All he could do under the circumstance, verse 7 tells us, was to ask the perennial question, why? He said, "Alas, O Lord God, why? Why?" He just did not know about the sin that had been committed. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it says that Joshua was not personally guilty because he did not personally participate. At the end of this story, the reason that Joshua and all the rest of the people, save the one single family, was remitted, as it were, or allowed to go free, was on account of the fact that they were not participants in this in any way, shape, or form. But it seems that all the people shared ignorance of the problem. Apparently no one knew what was going on except the one man who had committed the trespass. Nothing seems to suggest otherwise. Unfortunately, God's people often suffer defeat and troubles and despair on account of the results of the sin about which they may know little or nothing. Sins may be hidden from the eyes of elders and deacons and preachers and all the rest of the congregation. But we must reckon with the fact that sin has consequences. It brings inevitable and bitter results, even though at times we may not even understand why these things are happening and why we're suffering on their account. God's people were unaware of the sin. But then the Bible tells us that God's people prayed. And that's a good thing. But God was not satisfied with that. You see, all that Joshua knew to do under such circumstances was to, as the Bible says, fall upon his face before the ark of God and ask for God's help. But there is a time to pray, and there's a time for action. This apparently was not the time for prayer. The Lord told Joshua to get up and do something about the situation, not sit around praying. And frankly, I will tell you that frequently in the history of the Lord's people, there have been times when prayer is okay, but when prayer is not okay is when prayer is an attempted replacement for action that needs to be taken. When something needs to be done about a problem, a situation, a difficulty, to sweep that problem under the rug and then pray about it is not a good solution to the problem. Verses 10 and 11. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou down upon thy face?" There it is. What are you doing on your face, Joshua? Get up. Israel has sinned. You see, prayer has never been acceptable as a substitute for required action. God wants us to pray, but not when there's important work that needs to be done. And so this passage makes it apparent that God wants us to take immediate action when sin is known to us. He does not want us to delay in dealing with it. Delay only makes sin more difficult to deal with on a later occasion. It becomes decidedly more entrenched. A few years ago, I received a call on the telephone about a young man and a young lady in the church. The young man was married. Now, this, of course, was not here. This was elsewhere where I was preaching at the time. I received a call about an involvement of those two people. One was married. One was a young single girl. I was told that night about it, about that involvement. I picked up the phone and called one of the other elders. And I said, "Brother so-and-so, can you go with me tonight while I confront this young man?" I told him the situation. He said, "Oh yes, I'll be right there with you." And so I showed up at his house that night, knocked on the door. He was back in the back on the patio cooking steaks. His wife answered the door. How hard is it when his wife, who is innocent of anything, has to answer to the door? And I say, "I need to speak to your husband." And she could see by the fact that it was me and someone else. We were unannounced in that way, that it was an emergency. And so we went on the back porch and had a very short talk with the young man and let him know that we knew about the sin that he was guilty of. That same night, I made a phone call to the father of this young lady. It is not fun to do that kind of thing, but it is our responsibility before Almighty God not to sit around and do nothing when sin is in the camp. It's important for us to learn the lesson that is taught here. Now, whatever may have happened after that, we as the elders of the church, we were relieved of our responsibility in terms of actions that took place, because we told him in no uncertain terms we knew about his sin and we wanted him to stop it. That family went somewhere else and they became somebody else's problem, I suppose. But the point is that with regard to such things, God expects us to take action, not to sit idly by and allow sin. And ladies and gentlemen, I have been many places down through the years where sin goes on and sin is covered up or sin is ignored, and God's people must never do that. Transgression is a poisonous snake which we can become acquainted with and accustomed to if we're not careful, so that finally we may even embrace it and love it right in our midst. But it's a hateful killer with no scruples and no mercy. There's a story that's told by the Indians about a young man, a warrior, who on the mountaintop found a snake in the snow. And according as the story goes, the snake begged the boy to take him down into the valley so that he would not freeze to death. The young Indian said, "If I pick you up, you'll bite me." Which makes sense to me. No, I promise that I won't bite you," the snake said. So the boy, trustingly, being a young boy like he was, trustingly put the snake into his bosom, where it did not take long for it to become warm, and he brought him down into the valley where there was no snow. As the story goes, as soon as the boy put him down, the snake bit him. The boy said, "But you promised not to bite me." And the snake said, "You knew what I was when you picked me up. You knew what I was when you picked me up. We know what sin is. We know what it is. We have to put it away from us immediately, or else we will never deal with it. It may cripple us. It may even destroy us spiritually if we're not careful. God's people prayed, but God said, 'I don't want prayer. I want action.'" Sin was eventually purged from the camp. when appropriate action was taken, the Bible says. God commanded Joshua to take the lead in purging the evil. Joshua 7:13. Up, sanctify the people. The word sanctify means to set apart. What does that mean? It means here's sin, here's us, it's over there, we're over here. That's what sanctify means. Israel could never again be successful until the sin was removed from her number. We must today just as surely separate ourselves from sin, or else we ourselves will be counted among the number of its adherents. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate." There's the word again, saith the Lord. "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The question we need to ask ourselves at all times, do I want to be received by God, or do I want to be received by the populace around me if I accept sin and I accept it into my midst and receive it? Now, people, quite frankly, I will tell you that we're in the midst of this huge issue in American society today, where even our president has told us that we need to change our views of the Bible so that we can accept homosexual behavior. We can't do that. We must not do that. But now, understand this. We're not talking about isolating just that one sin. We must not accept fornication. We must not accept adultery. We must not accept stealing. We must not accept lying. We must not accept any of the other sins of the flesh, including homosexuality. And the point of it is to say, it's over there, we're over here, we are separate from it, it is separate from us, we will not take responsibility for it, and that's all there is to it. I pray that through God's grace, we will always have the courage to face and confront sin when it is in the camp.